Now we're continuing this evening in 1 Kings, and we are going to look this evening at the section beginning in chapter 14, verse 21, and hopefully through to the end of chapter 16, verse 34. Chapter 14, verse 21, chapter 16, verse 34. And if you turn just there to the back, you will then notice that that will nicely set us up, or tee us up, if I can use a golfing metaphor, for the beginning of a fresh study in the life and ministry of the great prophet Elijah. Let me simply run through what we find here in 1 Kings chapter 14 through to chapter 16 as you follow through, perhaps best with the headings of the NIV, if that's what you're using. At the end of chapter 14, from the year 930 through to round about 913-910, we have this final description of the reign of Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And there follows then the description in chapter 15, verse 1 following, of Abijah, king of Judah. And then in the same chapter from verse 9 to verse 24 of Asa, king of Judah. So that you'll notice that the form of the first part of the passage for our study this evening is a focus of attention on three kings of Judah who span a period from 930 BC until about 870 BC. Three kings spanning a period of some 60 years. And the passage that follows then from chapter 15, verse 25, right through to the end of chapter 16, then focuses attention on the kings of the northern kingdom. And there you will see are several of them. Nadab, who reigned relatively briefly, 909 BC, 908 BC, Baasha, king of Israel, who reigned a good deal longer for somewhere in the region of 20 odd years. And then you notice chapter 16, verse 8, he is followed by Elah, king of Israel, who had a very short reign, and he by the famous or infamous Zimri in chapter 16, verse 15, who was quite literally a seven-day wonder. Then the northern kingdom found itself in what looks rather like civil war. And we read in chapter 16, verse 21, that for a period of time there seemed to have been two rival factions, perhaps even two kings in the northern kingdom, Israel. Tibni, the son of Ginath, on the one hand, and Omri. Tibni dies, you notice at the end of verse 22, and Omri then becomes the sole and undisputed king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And his reign is described then down to the end of verse 28, when at last we come to the enthronement of King Ahab. And King Ahab is perhaps best known because of the name of his wife Jezebel, of whom you will read in verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel. And the suggestion there obviously is that it was one thing to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but what follows is an even more extreme form of rebellion against the Lord. He married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal. And the very name Ethbaal gives you an indication why this is such an action of rebellion against God, because Ethbaal has written into his very name the title of the false god Baal. He marries Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. And it is this which in many ways forms the climax, or perhaps better, the nadir, the low point of rebellion against the Lord, that brings to the forefront of the history of God's people, the tremendously significant ministry of the prophet Elijah, followed by the prophet Elisha, which takes us from 1 Kings chapter 17 right through into the early chapters of the second book of Kings. Well, I want us to try to look at this passage, which if you've ever read before, you may have thought is rather a dull piece of history in the middle of the first book of Kings, in order that we may learn here that there are particular lessons that the Lord has for his people, even in situations like this. This is one of 3 points in the first and second books of Kings, which are really one book. This is one of 3 points in which we find ourselves, as it were, fast-forwarding through a whole series of different kings. We have it here in this section. We find a similar kind of section in 2 Kings chapter 13, and then a third section like this in 2 Kings 23 and 24. And in these three sections, what we are basically given is fast-forwarding surveys of significant periods of God's dealings with his people, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom, leading up eventually to the destruction of both kingdoms and the exile of both peoples. And in all of these three sections, there is a kind of style that is used. It's very evident in this particular section, in which the reign of a king is described in what looks like a kind of dictionary article form. You can almost imagine that the editor of the dictionary has written to the different contributors and said, I want you to write an article on this king, or on this king, or on this king, and when you do so, you should bear certain things in mind. I am speaking here from a little experience, because once in my life I edited a dictionary and have grave reservations about ever doing it again. But one of the things you do is you say to the people who are going to be the contributors, this is the style we are using, and these are the kind of things that we want each article to communicate to the readers. And it's partly for that reason, because there's a certain style involved here, that you get the sense that there's a kind of repetition in the description that you're given of each of the kings. And by and large, the pattern is this. The little section begins with the identity of the king. It will then give you brief information about the length of his reign and the relationship of his reign to the king in the other kingdom, be it north or south. Interestingly, in the case of the kings of Judah in the south, the identity of the king's mother will also be mentioned, before, as is usual, a brief description of the chief features of this king's reign, and on occasion an explanation, as it were, from the divine point of view of how we are meant to interpret the events of the king's reign. That's followed by a statement of the king's death, and on most occasions a reference, what we would nowadays put as a kind of footnote reference or an endnote reference. Here are some other places where you can find out more about this king. And that's why over and over again in these sections we're told that if you're wanting to look for more information about these kings, you can read about them either in the annals of the kings of Israel or the annals of the kings of Judah. Of course, you and I can't do that any longer, because the annals of the kings of Israel and the annals of the kings of Judah have simply disappeared off the face of the map. Perhaps, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, somebody will find them somewhere hidden away in a cave somewhere in Palestine. But for the moment, the annals of the kings of Judah and Israel have certainly disappeared. And this section in the book of Kings and the longer descriptions that we have in the book of Chronicles provide us with our chief source of information for how to think about this period of history from roughly 930 BC to 870 BC. Now, taking an overview of these two or three chapters, there are a couple of things, general points, that I think are worth noting. The first gives us some sense of the history of those times generally. You would notice that Judah, over this 70-year period, has three kings, while Israel goes through eight kings. And if you've read through this passage, and certainly as we turn to some of the details, it will become evident to you that part of the reason for that is that Judah is a relatively stable kingdom, both inwardly and internationally. Israel is an exceptionally unstable kingdom, both internally and in terms of international relations. It's unstable in terms of international relations partly because it is the northern kingdom. And because it's the northern kingdom, it is more exposed to the great powers of the ancient Near East, and particularly at this time to the power of Assyria. But not only so, you'll remember from what we saw earlier on that what God has promised to do because of Solomon's sinfulness is to break apart the one kingdom and to take away 10 of the tribes. And of course it's in Israel, in the north, that those 10 tribes are to be found. And the kind of a disruption of unity that has taken place, and this happens very often even within the life of the church. When a leader who has managed to hold together disparate groups of people, different tribes, different families, when a powerful leader who's been able to do that is moved out of the situation, you begin to discover that those groups that seem to be unified with one another were unified only because of the ability of an outstanding leader to hold them together. And when other leaders come along, these groups turn upon one another. And that was precisely the reason for the sense of instability there was in the northern kingdom. There were inter-tribal disagreements among the people of God. But there's a third reason why there is this apparent stability in the south and an apparent instability in the north. And that third reason for the author of the book of Kings is the most significant reason, more significant than international threats, more significant than an internal instability. The chief reason for the relative stability of Judah during this period is the promise of God to David. And we've already seen mentioned before in connection with Solomon's failure, we'll see it mentioned again and hinted at in different ways, that the thing that is keeping Judah in place and giving it a measure of stability so that one king isn't slaying another king is the fact that for David, his servant's sake, because of God's love for David and because of David's by and large faithfulness to the Lord was going to preserve Judah. The Lord was going to bring certain blessings to Judah. The Lord was going to protect Judah from the kind of disintegration that Israel in the north would soon know. And so, although the author of 1 Kings knows a great deal of historical information, he describes building programs, he describes international treaties, he describes conspiracies, he describes coups, that's C-O-U-P-S, not C-O-O-S, he describes wars and invasions, he even has a kind of footnote about the king's health in chapter 15, verse 23, despite the fact that he is interested in those events in history. The thing that most of all interests him is this: how are God's purposes being fulfilled? How is God's word of promise coming to pass? And particularly, how are these kings, and this ultimately is his canon of judgment upon all leaders in society, how are these kings responding to the covenant provisions and covenant directions that God had given not only to the kings in the south, but also to the kings in the north? You remember how last time we noted that the covenant provisions and the covenant directives that had been given in connection with Solomon in chapter 2, verse 2 following, were also given in chapter 9, verse 4 following, in a very important way in connection with Solomon, telling him that he had to walk in integrity of heart. That was the canon by which God would judge all the kings of Judah. And remember when we looked last time at chapter 11, verse 37 following, that exactly the same directive was given when Jeroboam was called to be king and promised that God would put in his hands the 10 tribes of the north. He said, "As for you," chapter 11, verse 37, "I will take you and you will rule over all your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David. I will give Israel to you." All of this is God coming here, you notice, in this unusual way and saying to Jeroboam, "Now, Jeroboam, there is the prospect of you entering into the covenant blessing that Solomon failed to enter into. But exactly the same provisions will be received by you only if you live consistently with exactly the same directives." And so the principle on which every single king is analyzed and judged is the principle, how did he respond to the covenant promise of God? How did he respond to the covenant directives and demands of God? And that's the reason why we find over and over again that the point of comparison for all of these kings is, how did he compare with King David? Did he follow the Lord with all his heart, sinner though he was? Or did he seek his own way and engage in idolatry? Well, with that in mind, let's look first of all at these three kings of Judah and then at the many kings of Israel. The first to be mentioned is King Rehoboam, chapter 14, 21 to 31, whose earlier history we already traced in chapter 12, verse 1 following, and particularly you remember his lack of wisdom. Here the people were saying, "The burdens that Solomon has placed upon us are too hard for us to bear." And he says, "My little finger is going to prove thicker than my father's waist." He turns to the counsel of the younger men, who are simply yes men to him, instead of seeking and putting into practice the counsel of the elders. And now what we have here in these verses in 14:21 to 31 is an analysis of his decline and fall. And it goes through five stages. Number one, it is traced, you'll notice, in the first instance by way of hint to his father's folly. That's the reason that this passage is bookended, and I've spoken before about the significance of bookends in Old Testament literature. It's bookended by a reference to his mother. Chapter 14, verse 21, his mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. And then at the end of the passage, his mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Now, that's not repeated because the author has forgotten what he said. It's not repeated because he thinks you need to hear it twice to understand it. It's as plain as the nose on your face. You only need to say this once. The reason he says it twice is because it's one of those characteristic little hints often given by repetition in Hebrew narrative to say, this is really significant. This is really significant. This helps to explain the behavior pattern of this man. You can trace it back to his mother, and his mother being an Ammonite. That is, to the principle that Solomon in this marriage had breached a fundamental command of God to his people, that they were to be committed in marriage only to the covenant people of God. So that right from the very environment and atmosphere of his life, this King Rehoboam was breathing in an alien spirit, breathing in an idolatrous spirit. John Calvin, in his commentary on Timothy, has a very beautiful remark where he says about Timothy, you remember, whose mother and grandmother were believers, that he drank in godliness with his mother's milk. And you meet people who are like that, don't you? You catch the sense that they were so bathed in an atmosphere of godliness from the very beginning of their life, that they live and they breathe out that atmosphere that they've breathed in. And exactly the same is true in reverse, isn't it? Our modern psychologists, discoverers of the human psyche, they think they've discovered something gloriously 20th century when they say, you know, the early atmosphere of your life will mark you permanently. It's an indication they've never read the Bible and the wisdom of God that's given to us in the Bible. It's written all over here. Yes, we are responsible for all of our actions. But it is possible to breathe in ungodliness with your mother's milk, as well as godliness. And that's where this man had breathed in what he would later breathe out. So it's traced to his father's folly. It extends, you'll notice, to the whole community. It's interesting to notice in verse 22 that the writer leaps from Rehoboam to the whole of the people. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what's being conveyed here is quite simply this. Look at Solomon in his heyday, and you remember a couple of chapters ago, the people were rejoicing in the festivals. They couldn't get enough of the festivals. When the festival week was finished, they said, this isn't long enough. We need longer sermons. We need to sing more hymns. We need to be in church more often. Let's stay here another week. Now, the unthinkability of that happening in 2001 or 2000 or 1999, or you could go back years and years and years. Maybe it happened in the Lewis Revival in the 1950s. That gives you an indication of the way in which the blessing of God was upon the people. But what do you find now? You find that when the servant of God who is responsible for the spiritual example set before God's people, when he goes astray, it doesn't take long for the people to follow likewise. And Judah, by their sins, they stirred up God's jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They stirred up God's jealous anger. Why? Because he had made them to love him, and they were committing spiritual adultery. They were engaged in the fertility cults. And you notice what's really begins to be said here. They set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles on every high hill, and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. They engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And then notice the significance of what's said in verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem and basically reduced it. He carried off the treasures of the temple. He took everything, including the gold shields. Now, do you notice there's a pattern here? First of all, what happens is that religiously, the people begin to live like Canaanites. And then politically, the people become the servants of Egypt. Now, do you see there's a pattern there? First, devotion to the religion of Canaan, and then subjugation to the powers of Egypt. Do you see what's happening? The pattern of God's dealings with his people up to this point had been, first of all, deliver them from Egypt. Then bring them into Canaan and get out of Canaan everything that is ungodly. So that it almost inevitably follows. There's an extraordinary righteousness about the way in which God's providences are working out here. First of all, they take the first step backwards. They had been told to get rid of this Canaanite religion. And now they've devoted themselves to it. And it therefore follows as clearly as night follows day, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say as day follows night if you're speaking about clearly. That if you want then to go back to pagan Canaan, the end result is going to be that you'll go back to bondage in Egypt. And that, of course, is a principle that's true nationally. It's true ecclesiastically, and it's true personally. Nobody ever stops with false religion. False religion eventually leads you back to ultimate bondage. False religion eventually brings about civil and social decline and collapse. And here it is, written all over the reign of Rehoboam, who was the son of the extraordinarily wise man Solomon. And it is typified, do you notice, in verse 27, by these words, King Rehoboam made bronze shields. Now, if you've been following along, if you just happen to come into the middle of this, as perhaps some of you have, you think, well, so what? He made bronze shields. But we've been reading that Solomon amassed millions and millions and millions of pounds of gold every single year of his reign. He had so much gold that instead of using ordinary metal for soldiers' shields, he was using gold. He had so much gold that he couldn't use the gold as quick as the ships were bringing it in. It was literally the golden era. But now you see how quickly it's gone. In a matter of years, all traceable back, you notice, not to international political naivety, all traced back to the unwisdom of ungodliness. And what do they end up with? They end up with social and political, fiscal, economic bankruptcy. A few years ago, everything was gold. And now, everything's bronze. It says it all. And it's evidenced, of course, by the loss of peace. Peace had been one of the great blessings of Solomon's reign, but now they have no peace. You notice verse 30, there was not only this tribute that they had to pay to Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, but there was, verse 30, continual warfare, internal strife between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's a story at different levels of the promises of God's deliverance being thrust into reverse gear and the people going back into bondage. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had conquered the promised land. They had delivered that land from the idolatry under which it had groaned. Now they've devoted themselves to that idolatry. They're back under the rule of Egypt. And they are not only spiritually bankrupt, but they are economically fast becoming bankrupt. The blessings of God's promises are thrust into reverse gear when they hit disobedience. And in reverse gear, the promise of God's blessing becomes inevitably the experience of God's cursing and judgment. And yet, you notice, yet Abijah, his son, the last verse, the last words of the passage, Abijah, his son, succeeds him as king. Now, we noted this just a little last time. There are two Abijahs in these chapters. There is Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. There is Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. Chapter 14, verse 1. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, becomes ill and dies. And he dies very obviously as a deliverance for him, because he seems to have been the only godly individual in Jeroboam's household. He dies as a deliverance for him, but as a very obvious judgment upon his father. And here is Rehoboam with apparently similar folly, similar disobedience, similar insolence to God's word, similar disregard for God's covenant and for God's commands. Why, we might ask, is there this inequality between the experience of Jeroboam and the experience of Rehoboam? And the answer is probably given to us in similar bookends to the reference to his mother. Bookend number 1 in verse 22. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. And then at the end, Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. That's Jerusalem here, incidentally. The city that David had chosen, the city that David had built. Those bookends are bookends that tell us that over against the bookends of the folly of Solomon, his disobedience and his ungodliness in marrying this Ammonite woman, over against those bookends that would bring God's judgment to pass, there are bookends that remind us of the promise of God and the mercy of God that he had first assured David and was now bringing to pass, that for the sake of his servant David, he would not finally, yet at least, eliminate the seed of Solomon, but would give Solomon the privilege of seeing his son seated upon the throne. In the midst of wrath, in an amazing way, God remembers mercy. In the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. Now, I'm not actually going to go on any further than this evening, but let me try and underline how significant this is. To me, it is fascinatingly significant because we cannot doubt for a moment that God still does this. That he treasures up the tears and the prayers of his people, as it were, in a bottle. There is a marvelous expression in the subordinate standard of the Church of Scotland, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in connection with the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It says this: the efficacy, that is, the fruit, the power, the influence for blessing, the efficacy of the sacrament of either baptism or the Lord's Supper is not tied to the moment of administration. In other words, the blessing, and this is written all over the New Testament, the blessing that is ours because of baptism isn't a blessing that just comes to you the second you're baptized. You're told in the New Testament to draw on the significance of your baptism for the rest of your Christian life. The nourishment that you receive when you come to the Lord's table is like the nourishment you receive when you go to your own table. If that nourishment lasts only for the second you put the food into your mouth, it doesn't last very long. But that nourishment is intended to so bring you to new expressions of love for Christ that its nourishment will take you on perhaps for many days. I've no doubt that some of us here have been perhaps at one or other service of the Lord's Supper, and it has been such an extraordinary blessing to us that we've lived many days in it. We keep going back to it. We are refreshed by it. The efficacy of the sacraments is not tied to the moment of administration. Now listen, exactly the same is true of your prayers. The efficacy of prayer is not tied either to the moment in which you pray, or listen to this, even to the generation in which you pray. Can it be, dear friends, that we will ever understand this? That as the Lord, you remember the picture there is in the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints come into the presence of God, and then later on, isn't it, the beginning of Revelation chapter 8, the prayers of the saints are mixed with incense, and then they're thrust down upon the earth. And there are these explosions upon the earth. What's that mean? It means that God has treasured up the prayers of the saints, and then in his own perfect time, he says, let these prayers work. Let these prayers work. And days, months, years, generations after those prayers have been prayed, those prayers are effective. Those prayers are answered. Years before Jeroboam, before Rehoboam, before Solomon, in his best days, David had been in the presence of God, pleading with God that because of his promise, he would bring blessing to the succeeding generations. At the end of his life, you may remember those marvelous words in 2 Samuel 23. At the end of his life, his last prophetic words spoke about the way in which, although he had experienced much disintegration in his family because of his own sin, nevertheless, 2 Samuel 23, he says that the covenant promise of God was sure and certain. And he held on to that. And he prayed it on. He prayed it through. And here, even when God's chastisement was coming upon the people, he remembered David. He remembered that he'd promised David this city. He remembered that he had attached his glory to that city. And for David's sake, he had mercy. He had mercy. And he did not here obliterate Rehoboam's seed, Rehoboam's dynasty. Oh, there was so much more we were going to discover, but we'll have to wait for another occasion to discover it. But let's take this to heart. Have I said to you before that perhaps the most striking thing of all about the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is what? It's what the author tells us at the very end. None of these heroes of the faith actually experienced the things for which they believed. That's one of the hallmarks of faith. Stable, mature Christian faith, when it exercises itself in prayer, is very little concerned with the issue of whether I will experience these things because I have been the one who prayed them, and is altogether taken up with the way in which these blessings for which we pray may be experienced by others, even if we don't see them. How much we need to do that. How much we need to do it in this context that this passage this evening is all about. It's all about the effect that a mother's milk, I mean mother's milk in the sense of spiritual nourishment, can have upon her children. It's all about the powers that are released into the lives of our families by either godliness or ungodliness. And in most cases, of course, both powers are released, as was the case of Rehoboam. There was an almost overwhelming power for ungodliness released from his mother's side. But there was an invincible power for godliness released on the side of his great-grandfather. And in his nation, his great-grandfather's prayers were heard. It is really an amazing thing, and we will come to this, God willing, next time, that we discover that then Abijah becomes king of Judah. And then we are told there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam at the end of verse 7. Abijah rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. Now just think about this before I close my mouth, and we really will finish. There was David, godly man who failed, but his heart really was directed towards the Lord. His son Solomon. His son Solomon proved to be gravely deficient spiritually. Solomon's son Rehoboam. We're now at the man whose grandfather David was. Rehoboam's son Abijah. That makes David Abijah's great-grandfather. So we've had Solomon, we've had Rehoboam, and we've had Abijah, all manifesting ungodly tendencies. What on earth then can be the possible explanation, as we shall find, for the extraordinary godliness of King Asa? Chapter 15, verse 14. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. This royal family hasn't seen an individual like this since the time of the great-grandfather of this man. What's the explanation? The explanation's the great-grandfather. The explanation is that for David's sake, whom he loved, God had mercy on this family line and in good King Asa raised up a testimony, a powerful, and we shall see, a very remarkable testimony to true godliness. So let's take this word to heart and expand our vision, expand our prayer, expand our concern for our nation and for our church, and never lose hope that God may do in the generation that is still to come what he does not seem to do in our own generation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recall the words which we were singing but an hour ago, that you move in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. That though your ways are hidden, your judgments are true and sure and perfect. And as we think about the single rain we've examined together this evening, we thank you for the lessons that it teaches us, for the way in which the principles of your word are written all over it. We pray for ourselves that as we have received your covenant promises, so we may also live in covenanted obedience. And we pray as we see how even in the midst of spiritual desolation and dereliction, you still answer the cries of your beloved people. We pray that you would hear our cries. We have already cried this evening for our nation. We have cried for those who are needy. We have cried for other nations to which we have sent our brothers and sisters. And we come to you tonight and pray that these prayers and sighs and tears that we bring to you may be divinely stored in your heavenly bottle, and that they may be released in due and perfect time, and that extraordinary and totally unexpected glory may come to your name in our families, in our city, in our church, in our nation, and throughout the world. Help us, Lord, thus to believe. And take us, we pray, to our homes in safety, to the rest of this week with the assurance of your blessing and confidence in your presence. Fill us, we pray, with expectation for the day in which we will return again here to meet with you and to praise you as you deserve. We ask it in Jesus' name.